You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hebrews chapter 12, beginning now at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, I think sometimes when we study the Bible, we just make it far more complicated than it needs to be. I mean, the words are there on the page, and certainly there's sometimes things that we need to be illustrated to us by the original grammar. Sometimes there's things we need to learn from an original context or you know, historical situation. But oftentimes it's just a matter of there's the words on the page, and we just need to think through them slowly and carefully and see what it says to us. And I think in a lot of ways, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is just exactly one of those passages. So let's just tear it apart piece by piece, just in the sort of introductory section. Right there it begins. You saw the verse, therefore. Now, therefore simply connects what he says in Hebrews 12:1 with what he said before. In other words, preceding Hebrews 12:1 is Hebrews chapter 11. And all through Hebrews chapter 11, we're given this amazing parade of the heroes of faith. It's as if the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he lifts up these heroes of the faith for us, and he says, listen, you can believe God as well. You can trust God. You can know that God will do a work in you and through you, because look at how he's worked through these great men and women of biblical history. And it's a tremendous example. So therefore, in light of all that he said in that amazing chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, therefore, we also. Now don't miss those two words, we also. Because what he says, and we also, is he's including himself into the mix. He didn't say you also, he said we also. He's right there in that mix. Therefore, we also are surrounded. The idea there is something like a stadium. As if we are down on the playing field and we're surrounded by spectators. They are looking down upon us on every side. So therefore, in light of all that he said in Hebrews 11 about the heroes of the faith, we also, collectively, all of us as a group, we're surrounded by something or other. What is it that we're surrounded? We're surrounded by, notice what he says next, by so great. That just simply has the idea of unbelievably large and impressive. We're in a stadium, so to speak, and just to use a figure. I don't think that's exactly what he said, but just to use that as a picture, surrounded, and the crowds are filled. It's a huge stadium, and every seat is jammed, and it's jammed with important, impressive people. By so great a cloud, he says. Now, just to inform you, in ancient Greek, you know, writing and grammar and speaking, when you use that picture of a cloud, you were just indicating something being large and impressive. It was a large group. So it's just another way of saying so great. So great a cloud of witnesses. Now, right there, it's just pretty plain to understand. I mean, we're going to take it apart in the next several minutes. But you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, now to speak to you all as if you are followers of Jesus Christ, I realize there's some of you here, you may not be persuaded, you may not be, you know, into all this yet, but I'll just speak to you as if you were. We all, as followers of Jesus Christ, are surrounded by a huge, impressive group of witnesses. Now, what does it mean that they're witnesses? Well, I think the one thing is that they're witnessing us. They're looking at us. That's why we're surrounded by them. I mean, why would we be surrounded by them unless they were looking in at us in some way? They are looking at us. But also, they are witnesses to us of what they have lived and experienced. It's almost as if this, as if you're looking at this great crowd that surrounds you in a stadium, if you could just put that image in your mind, and you look out upon the crowd and you see faces there that you know. Some of them you know from your personal life. Some of them you know from history or from a, you know, some experience or learning. But you're surrounded by people that they all individually have their story to tell. They are witnesses. As a matter of fact, there's another idea just suggested here. because he uses that word witness, which in the ancient Greek language is the same word that we get our word for martyr from. There's something heroic about this cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us and looking down upon us. Now, this leads some theologians to really debate something that's the kind of thing theologians love to debate, this whole question of whether or not people who are in heaven, because that's kind of the context that he's speaking from, this Hebrews 11, great parade of the people of faith, whether or not those people who are in heaven now, because I believe it, don't you? Abraham is in heaven. King David is in heaven. Samson is in heaven. It takes a little more faith to believe Samson in heaven, but that's a whole other question. Oh, they're in heaven, mentioned right there in Hebrews 11. There they are in heaven. They're looking down upon us. And people ask the question, can people in heaven look down upon us and see what's going on in the earth? Now, a passage just like this would seem to say, yes, they can. Look, it just says it right there. They're watching us. They're spectating upon us. But other people think, no, no, that can't be. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if everybody in heaven could look down and see what fools we make of things and just how poorly we do all the time. That wouldn't be heaven at all if they could see me stumble along in my life. Well, look, I don't know how all that works out. I honestly don't. I could debate it from either side if you want to, but let me just say this. This is what I've come to understand. Here we go. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I don't know everything that means. I don't know if I can parse every theological detail of that. But I know right here, the writer of the Hebrews is trying to paint a picture for us right now that we are not spectators. We are not in the stadium, in the seats. We're down on the playing field, and other people are watching us. Other people are paying attention to what we're doing with our lives, with our habits, with our customs, with what we're doing in our Christian life, and we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it gives us a very provocative thought. That we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that is observing us, that cares about us, that's interested in us. It tells us that we are being watched, even if we don't know it. Our life is under constant observation. So let me say this. I'll just spend the rest of my time examining this morning, trying to answer two questions. Here are the two questions. Number one, who makes up this great cloud of witnesses? In the stadium that surrounds us, who are these people? We're down on the playing field, you and I together. Who's in the stadium watching us? That's the first question. The second, how does their presence help us to run the race with endurance? So those are the two questions we'll be looking at. Here's the first one. Who makes up this great cloud of witnesses? Well, I think the most obvious, immediate answer, the one I can grab onto most quickly is, they're the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, doesn't that make perfect sense? In Hebrews chapter 11, he just spelled out all these people were the great people of faith, people that we should look to and understand in some sense being an example. Now, I want to make something very clear. Ladies and gentlemen, we are Christians. Jesus Christ is our example. Jesus Christ is our leader. And we don't follow any man, we don't follow any woman other than Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we understand that there have been great men and women of faith that have related to God in similar circumstances as we have, and there's a great deal that we can learn from them. We are humble enough to realize that we have a lot to learn from great men and women of God who have gone before us or exist in the world beside us. So we're not trying to replace Jesus. No, who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for us stands forever and can never be replaced, not by any man, not by any woman, no matter how great and noble they are. Nevertheless, the writer of the Hebrews spent a great deal of time in chapter 11 calling out all these people of faith and saying something to us about them. He said, hey, here's Abel who gave a better sacrifice to God by faith. He's in that cloud of witnesses. Here's Enoch. Enoch pleased God by his faith. He walked with God. He's in that cloud of witnesses. Here's Noah, who by faith obeyed God without seeing. He's in that cloud of witnesses. Here's Abraham. He trusted that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He's in that cloud of witnesses. There's Sarah. She's in the grandstands as well. She believed that God could bring something from what seemed to be nothing. That's a wonderful thing. And there's Moses, who by faith chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He's up there in the grandstands. All this wonderful Hebrews 11 sort of parade of the heroes of the faith, they are witnesses of what God did in their life, and they're observing our life, and they're part of that cloud of witnesses. But does anybody here think for a moment that God stopped making heroes of the faith when Hebrews 11 was finished being written? You see, no, I would look at that cloud of witnesses also being other great men and women throughout the history of the church. After the Bible was closed, being written for us, now ongoing, there's other great men and women of faith that we learn from and who are part of this cloud of witnesses. I mean, think of some of these great people. And I'm not only talking about the apostles. Of course, when I think of that cloud of witnesses, Peter's there looking on. There's Paul looking on. There's John and James and all of the 12. There's Timothy and Epaphroditus and all the rest. There's the whole New Testament crew, so to speak. They're looking down upon us. I know that for certain. But biblical history didn't stop. It's biblical history, I should say, stopped there. But God's history of his work among his people, it didn't stop there. So don't you think that among that great cloud of witness, don't you think a guy like Polycarp is there? Polycarp lived in the first few centuries of the church. And let me tell you what he did. Not only did he inherit faithful and good doctrine and a pastoral heart from the Apostle John, who was his mentor and his teacher, but he died a glorious martyr's death. That's Polycarp. He's in that cloud of witness. Then there's another guy named Athanasius. I know he's there. Athanasius stood so strong against a very popular heresy. The popular heresy was Arianism, and it told us that Jesus isn't God, contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Yet it became very popular. I could talk a long time about that because it's fascinating how Arianism became so popular as a heresy in the early church. You know how? You want to know how? Through brilliant marketing. Literally so. And it seemed like the whole Christian world seemed to believe this false doctrine about who Jesus was. And it was untrue because Jesus is God. But yet this popular heresy made it seem that the whole world believed it. But you know what Athanasius did? Athanasius said, no, I'm going to stand against what the world thinks, and I'm going to stand for what the Bible thinks. Matter of fact, this is what they said against Athanasius. It's Athanasius against the world. Contra mundum, to say it in Latin. That's that man. He's in that cloud of witnesses. And you just keep going through the centuries. I like a man named Peter Waldo. We're already in the Middle Ages now. This man was a Frenchman from Lyon. This amazing man got his heart, his life right with Jesus Christ. And you know what he wanted? He wanted the Bible. And so he paid some people to translate the Bible of that day into the common language of the French-speaking people. And he devoured the Bible. He preached the Bible. He taught the Bible. And those followers were called the Valdenses. And the Valdenses transformed sections of Europe. So many people believed, and it was a wonderful movement and a wonderful Bible-believing, Bible-teaching movement in a day when people were told openly, don't you read the Bible. The religious man will read the Bible and tell you what it means. Don't you read the Bible. Peter Waldo wasn't so. He's up there in that cloud of witnesses. I think of men like Count Zinzendorf. He was a rich man who wondered what he was doing for Jesus. And he determined that he was given advantages from being a nobleman and being a wealthy man. He was going to serve the Lord with everything he had. I think of men like Roland Taylor. He died for Jesus in 1555 in some of those brutal persecutions under some of the wicked monarchs who ruled over England at that time. He didn't care. He was going to make his stand for Jesus. And as he died a painful death at the stake, he praised God even while he was being burned to death. And think about all these men. They're all in the great cloud of witnesses. I think of the great preachers in the cloud of witnesses. And I'm being a preacher, I think of that naturally. I think of men like a Luther, like a Spurgeon, like a McLaren, like all these great men of church history, these wonderful preachers there looking down. I think they must look down on what's taught in some pulpits today, and pastors would be ashamed to preach such sermons in the face of such men. They say, this is weak sauce I'm serving in the face. Good heavens, Spurgeon or Luther or McLaren's listening on. What am I serving up? But again, you see, they're looking, they're watching. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. But I have to say, from my own interest and from my own life experience, I also have a particular interest in these great missionaries of church history who have served God. and have been part of this great cloud of witnesses for us to latch on to. Do you realize what a great work has been done by the Church of Jesus Christ in reaching the world for the Lord? It's really been an amazing work. Let me put it to you this way. Just barely 200 years ago, at the beginning of the 19th century, Protestant Christianity barely existed outside of Europe and America. Barely existed. Almost all of Protestant Christianity was located in both Europe and America. In Asia, Asia was almost completely untouched for the gospel, except for some traces in India and Indonesia. In Africa, they called Africa the Dark Continent, and they called it that for a reason, because it had virtually no Christian witness there except for a few Coptic believers in Egypt and Ethiopia. That's how it was only about 200 years ago. But what happened? God used amazing men and women of faith who are part of that cloud of witnesses right now to change the whole ballgame and to transform the world so that now there's more believers outside of Europe and America than there are in it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, one of the men that God used to change that was a man named William Carey. Do you know anything about William Carey? William Carey grew up in very humble circumstances. He was a cobbler. A cobbler is a shoe repairman, not a shoemaker. He's a step below a shoemaker. He just fixes them. And he was married to a mentally ill woman, and he barely made enough to keep them both fed, yet he was a ravenous reader. And he would go without food in order to buy books. And he had such a thirst for adventure. Before he was converted, his two greatest heroes were Christopher Columbus and Captain James Cook. But he was converted by the witness of a fellow shoemaker in the year 1779, and he was baptized in 1783. And a few years later, after gaining some preaching experience, he became the pastor of Moulton Baptist Church in England. Well, about this time in the world, in Protestant world in England, there was a rising interest in reaching out to the world and somehow touching the world through a missionary endeavor. And so in his area of England, 12 ministers founded the Particular Baptist Missionary Society. And William Carey was one of the group, and he really wanted to urge them on. He wanted to urge them on so much that he wrote a pamphlet. He wrote a pamphlet urging Christians to get involved in missions. Do you want to know the title of that pamphlet? I'll tell you whether you want to know it or not. Here we go. The title of the pamphlet: An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. That was the title of the pamphlet, not the pamphlet itself. So you could see this was a man on fire with the idea of reaching the nations with the kingdom of God, but he faced a lot of discouragement. It said that at a minister's fraternal meeting, William Carey expressed his zeal for missions, and a famous pastor named John Ryland rebuked him. This is what Ryland told him. He said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." That's quite a rebuke, isn't it? And then somebody put William Carey down. He said, "You're just a simple shoemaker. You can't do anything for God." What did Carey say? He said, "Sorry, sir, I'm not a shoemaker. I'm just a cobbler." But Carey had a big heart and a big mind. Do you know what his motto was? Here was William Carey's motto: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." So what did he do? Well, he prepared himself very carefully in England. He started living a life that says, "I want to prepare myself to do the very best I can on the foreign field." So before he ever went to England, he learned languages: Latin, Hebrew, Greek. He learned that before he ever left England. But he left England in 1793, and he died in India 41 years later. He spent his entire missionary time in India, no break, no furlough. He worked against the barbaric customs of that time, especially the ones that killed and victimized women and children. With his skill in languages, he saw so many things published. He had published more than 200,000 Bibles or Bible portions, as well as different tracts and Christian books. And he did it in more than 40 different languages and dialects. So he did all that he did for the Lord. And you know what? Now he's looking down upon you and I in that great cloud of witnesses. There you are. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll say it again. You're not a spectator in that. You're a participant down on the field. You look up the others and you see the face of William Carey. And what does that do? Makes you say, I'm going to run that race with endurance. If he did what he did, God empowering him, God strengthening him, then I'm going to do what I can do for the Lord. I think of another man named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson and his wife were the first American missionaries to land outside of Northern America. They started for India, but they went to Burma instead. And he worked in Burma for 6 years before he had a single convert. He lost his wife and several children to sickness and to disease. Yet by the time Adoniram Judson died, there were over 100,000 baptized Christians among the Karen tribe of Burma. That's pretty good. First 6 years, not a single convert. Then one convert, and eventually more than 100,000. That man, Adoniram Judson, he did what he did for the Lord, and now he looks down upon us as part of a great cloud of witnesses. I think of another man named James Calvert. He went out as a missionary to the cannibals of some of the Fiji Islands. And when he was going there by ship, the captain of the ship said, listen, don't go. You're going to lose your life and the lives of everybody with you if you go among these savages. And this is what Calvert replied. He said, Captain, we died before we came here. That was their attitude. So much so was that their attitude that many of these 19th century missionaries, when they went from England to Africa, they would bring with them packing their goods, not in a crate, not in a suitcase, not in a steamer trunk. They would pack their belongings in a coffin because they knew they would take their coffin with them to Africa. That's where they would spend their life. You think of men like that. Not just 100 or 200 years ago, but even in our own century, men like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, who as young men, they served in the jungles of Ecuador. And on Sunday, January 8th, 1956, on the shores of a lonely river in the deep jungle, natives murdered them and the other missionaries who came to tell them about Jesus. You know what Nate Saint said? Let me say this to you. I'm quoting him. People who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they'll have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It reminds us of something. Every one of us is spending our life. The question is, what are you spending it on? Now, please, I'm not trying to imply for a moment that God has a calling for foreign missionary service for all of you or most of you or even a majority of you. No, that's not my idea at all. I think, relatively speaking, there's probably a few people in this room that are called to some kind of foreign missionary service, and the rest of us are called to support them and to pray for them and to bless them and to hold the lines back on the home front. I believe that. But did you understand? You don't have to go to a foreign field to have the heart and the mentality of a missionary and someone who spends their life for the glory of Jesus Christ. You can have that heart and mentality right here, right now, in the way that you live your life. So it's a valid wake-up call. You're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. They want to know. God wants to know. You should ask yourself, what am I spending my life for? God has given me an occupation or a career or a calling. Am I serving him so diligently in what he's put before me that I could say I'm doing it for his glory? God has put me with a certain circle of friends, with a certain influence that I have around me. Am I doing that in the way that I should so that it glorifies the Lord and extends his kingdom? You see, the men and women who have gone before and sit in that great cloud of witnesses around us, well, they had tremendous devotion to God. They faced great sacrifices on the mission field. And we've got to be willing to have some sacrifice in our life. I can't tell you what your sacrifice should be, but I can just inspire you by the sacrifices that others have made. Hudson Taylor's wife died in childbirth in China when he was 33. William Carey buried two wives on the mission field. Adoniram Judson lost two wives to disease. David Livingstone, he buried his wife, Mary, in Africa. In the 19th century, the average life expectancy of a missionary to Africa was 8 years. That was average. All of these people, they did what they did for the Lord, and now they look down upon us as a great cloud of witnesses. But look, I don't want you to think for a moment that this cloud of witnesses is made up of just of people that might be mentioned in history books. People that you and I might know their names. I might throw out a name like a Hudson Taylor. Oh, I've heard of that guy. A William Carey. Oh, I've heard of him. David Livingstone. Oh, I've heard of him. But there's consider this. That great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, it includes thousands, if not millions upon millions of unknown people throughout church history. The men who built the cathedrals, the men and women who lived faithfully, the history will never remember their names. They kept the gospel alive so it would come to you. They're looking down upon you as well as part of that great cloud of witnesses. I'll say too, when you think of it, other people have probably gone before you to heaven, haven't they? Don't you know a sainted grandmother or grandfather? Don't you know somebody, a man or a woman, and maybe they were never your biological grandfather or grandmother, but they were a great person in the faith, and they passed on before you. Do you realize that they're in a cloud of witnesses? And I'm not even trying to say that I know that they can see your life. I'm just saying that the writer of the Hebrews wants you to think of those people around you. Think of them who have gone before. In some way, they should be teaching you. They should be instructing you. Their life should be a witness to you. And you should recognize that they are a witness of you. But if I could go further, these people making up this great cloud of witnesses, why would we restrict it just to those who have passed from this life into eternity? Why wouldn't we consider that people around us all the time are looking at our lives, aren't they? Don't you rub shoulders with a cloud of witnesses every day at your school, at your workplace, in your neighborhood? Of course you do. Your parents, your children, your wife, the watching world around you. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said this to the Corinthians and to the Christians in Corinth. He said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by men." There are plenty of people, they'll never read a Bible. Oh, you'll tell them, read the Bible, and you should tell them. You should be telling everybody, read the Bible. But many people, they won't read the Bible, but you know what they will read? They'll read your life. They're like a cloud of witnesses around you. They want to know. And if I could go even further, maybe get a little bit spacey on you. This cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it may not even be altogether human. This is what I mean. I believe that angelic beings are like a cloud of witnesses watching our lives. Don't you believe that? I do. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say this, that God wanted to make the manifold wisdom of God that it might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose. There's a lot I could say about those two verses, but let me just wrap it up into this to say this, that God wants to reveal his wisdom to principalities and powers by his working in the church. In other words, he wants to use you, church, community of God, to display his wisdom to the angels. Principalities and powers is just sort of a New Testament shorthand for describing angelic beings. Have you ever thought about that? God wants to use your life and what you go through and what you experience as a lesson to the angels. And I'll go so far to say this. There's probably some things that happen in our life that have no other explainable purpose. Why, God, why are you allowing a person to go through such a thing? Because I'm teaching the angels in them and through them. This is what he says in Ephesians 3, 10, and 11. And all this reminds us is that God has called us for something far greater than our own individual salvation and sanctification. We are called to be the means by which God teaches the universe a lesson, and it's a beautiful lesson. We are surrounded by invisible spiritual beings, and they intently look upon us. And this means this, that simply the battle within every individual Christian, it's fought for a purpose much bigger than immediately concerns that individual Christian. You thought that the battle was all about you or mostly about you, but it's much bigger than that. I'm not trying to say that you're irrelevant in it, but it's a much bigger battle than that. I'll put it to you this way. Are you going to live for self or are you going to deny self? The angels are looking down upon you and they want to know. Are you going to live in a compromise or in bold obedience? The angels are looking down and they want to know as part of that cloud of witnesses. Are you going to be satisfied with having the image of a Christian, or are you going to be a real follower of Jesus Christ? Angels are looking down from heaven. They want to know. This brings a lot to our mind about this cloud of witnesses. And I could say one more thing about who this cloud of witnesses is made up of. Let's not forget the most important person watching us. There you are in the grandstands, right? You're down on the playing field. You're living your life. You're doing your thing, hopefully for the glory of God. And you look around in the stadiums and you see them all. There's the great men and women from church history. There's the people from the Bible, the heroes of the faith from Hebrews 11. There's people that you've known. There's even angelic beings up there. But one face especially catches your eye. Who especially is watching you? It's the ultimate witness, Jesus of Nazareth himself. He looks down upon you, just as he looked down upon Stephen to welcome him. And Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. He stood up to be a witness of Stephen's full measure of courage. So he witnesses us as part of that great cloud of witnesses. Jesus is a witness to your life also. How about this? He said this, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." He's looking for that right here, right now. Well, I think that more than suitably answers the question, who is this great cloud of witnesses? I can answer the second question very quickly. How does their presence help us run the race? Well, it's really evident, isn't it? See, all of this, as much as anything, it gives us the great comfort of knowing that others have done it, and they've done it in more difficult circumstances than you and I will ever face. Jesus was faithful to them, and he saw them through to the end. Jesus will be faithful to you, and he'll see you through to the end. Isn't that the great lesson that they teach us? Now, friends, I don't want to minimize anybody's pain, anybody's difficulty. You all have your own trials or your own afflictions, either past or present or future. And I'm not trying to make light of them in the slightest. But can I just say this with a fair amount of confidence? Other people have gone through worse. That stadium is filled with people who have seen God's faithfulness in much worse than what you're going through now. And again, I don't say that to make light of anybody's circumstance, but it's just true, isn't it? And you can look up at those faces in the crowd and you can say, Jesus, you were faithful to them. You saw them through to the end. You will see me through to the end. We look around at that great cloud of witnesses and we realize it's an insult to God for us to lose hope. Never. We're full of hope because we know who Jesus is and what he's done in the lives of others. He'll do it in our life as well. So therefore, what do? You saw it at the end of verse 1. We lay aside every weight, especially the sin that so easily ensnares us, and we run with endurance. If what I've said this morning and the idea of you being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses enables just one of you to lay aside a weight, I feel like God's done something here this morning. If it encouraged you, just one of you, to set aside a sin that so easily ensnares you, and you decide today is going to be the day when you confess and repent of it, then I'll rejoice in a work that God's done. If what I've said today just helps one person here this morning run with endurance the race that God has put in front of you, then I'll say, thank you, Jesus. You have done a great work. But I want to believe God for more than just one. I want a whole room full of people who lay aside every weight, who set aside the sin that so easily ensnares them, and who run with endurance the race that God has set before them. Some months ago, I was talking about this passage with some of the guys on staff, and I was asking them about this whole idea of endurance and not giving up. And David Wally, who did our announcements for us here today, David Wally, he told me something that I hadn't really known. He said that endurance athletes, and David would know this because he's out running the marathons and the triathlons and all of that. He told me that endurance athletes, they often have a word or a phrase that they repeat through their minds while they're out doing their thing so that they can push through the pain. So I asked David, well, what's your phrase? What do you say? And he said he took his from the Navy SEALs. And this is what the Navy SEALs say to themselves in the midst of their physical agony so they can push through the pain. This is what they say. They say, not dead, can't quit. You know, that's really a pretty good one, isn't it? You know, I'm not dead. If I'm not dead yet, well, then I can't quit. Well, I suppose you could put a little Galatians 2:20 spin on that, and you could say something like this. Instead of saying, not dead, can't quit, you could say this, I'm already dead with Christ. I'm crucified with him. I can't quit. But how about this? Why not, in light of Hebrews 12:1, why don't you say this? Say, cloud of witnesses, I can't quit. I am surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and God has shown his faithfulness in their lives. I'm going to believe him that he'll show his faithfulness in my life. So let me conclude with this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lord Jesus, that's my prayer, that you would touch my heart and my mind and every heart and mind represented here, and that you would give us a lighter running, unencumbered by the sins that so easily ensnare us, and with great endurance, each and every person would run the race set before them. Help us to do it, Lord, for your glory. Jesus, won't you change us? Won't you transform us? We're so grateful for the work that you did when we came to you and yielded our lives to you and surrender. When we said, Jesus, we repent and we believe. But Lord, we're bold enough to begin that even to know that even though you gave us right there at that time, everything that pertains to life and godliness, your work in us did not end. It continues to this day. So continue it on, Lord. Help us to run that race with endurance. We pray it in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.